Now, we'll round out chapter 1 this evening, and by the end of the chapter, you're going to witness God's unending commitment to His chosen nation, Israel. I think it will become clear and it will become evident, even though Israel has given herself over time and time again to spiritual adultery, whoring herself out to foreign gods. Even though Israel has been repeatedly unfaithful, just as Gomer was unfaithful in her commitment to her husband Hosea, God will remain steadfast in His commitment to Israel all the way to the end, even though Israel will be set aside for a time. God's promises will remain faithful. Everything He has covenanted to accomplish with Israel, He will bring to pass. And He will regather and He will renew His people to Himself in light of the wonderful victory and deliverance that He will accomplish, specifically, we're told, in the valley of Jezreel, which is the valley of Armageddon. So Hosea chapter 1, we'll pick up in verse 2. When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim. She conceived and bore him a son. And then the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." Now, last week we examined the more immediate ramifications of this particular prophecy that is attached and tied to the name given to Hosea's firstborn son, Jezreel, and the more immediate prophetic events that came about in light of the bloodshed that took place in Jehu that is to come about on the house of, or the blood of, the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu. Sorry, I got to get my eyesight focused. And the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel to the Assyrians. But this evening, as we continue to move forward, we're going to focus on how this prophecy actually telescopes on out even further. It views things out even beyond the end of Israel and the close of the northern kingdom to the Assyrians and the captivity that took place then. And so it looks out even further to Israel in the latter days. And so I'll just throw a image up on the screen to help explain the telescopic nature of prophecy. Oftentimes when it comes to prophetic events, a prophet will say something predicting something that will happen in the near future, but there's a double meaning to it, and there's implications for something that will happen further on out. And so, as you can see, you know, that would be the prophet standing there, and in view, when you first pull the scope on out, there would be something that you could see in the distance. But then as you extend the scope on out, it has something even further on in view. And this is true with this prophecy here in Hosea. It looks to events that will happen with bloodshed being poured back upon the household of Jehu and then the end of the northern kingdom of Israel with the Assyrian captivity, but it also looks further all the way on to the last days with the Antichrist, as you'll see. And before we look at this, we just want to take some time, at least I want to take some time to make a few corrections to some of the information I gave you in our last study. And hopefully this is going to set the stage even better for us so that we can view these far-reaching events of God's prophetic plan for Israel and for His coming kingdom of righteousness. And so I am grateful that you guys are Bereans. I'm thankful for that. You guys will receive what I have to say, but you also will check it against Scripture, and I'll just always ask you, keep doing that. Always be willing to just compare what is said from the pulpit to what the scriptures actually say. Because at the end of the day, the final word on anything when it comes to what is true spiritually is what the scriptures have to say. And so we want to rest our confidence upon what the scriptures say. And so, and I'm always forever grateful for your guys' prayers for me, just so that I can grow in my own ability to shepherd you guys and study the scriptures. So thank you guys so much for your prayers in my own life. I know I need it for sure. But last time we were together, we examined the rise of Jehu to the throne there in the northern kingdom of Israel. And we noted how the northern kingdom of Israel, unlike the southern kingdom of Judah, never once had a good king. There never was a good king. There never was a righteous king that sat on the throne of Israel. That said, Jehu, he was the closest that Israel had to a good king. Now keep in mind, Jehu is the great-grandfather of Jeroboam II, who is currently sitting on the throne, and he is of the household of Jehu. And so we have Jehu in view in this prophecy, but what is explained about Jehu has pertinence for the day that Hosea is speaking, because it is his descendant that is sitting upon the throne, Jeroboam II. And Jehu was the closest, for all intents and purposes, of Israel having a good king. And he started to fit the bill as someone who would eradicate idolatry and falsehood from the land. But in the end, he never departs from that golden calf worship that Jeroboam I established when he set up idols there in Dan and Bethel to keep people in the northern kingdom from going down to the southern kingdom to go to Jerusalem to worship at the temple. He was fearful, and he didn't want their hearts to depart from him, so he tried to secure it up with his own understanding and with false worship. And Jehu still was given over to that idolatry, even though he eradicated much idolatry in the northern kingdom. In fact, killed all of the prophets of Baal. Now, in mentioning the rise of Jehu, it's clear that God is the one who raised him up. And Elisha the prophet sends one of the sons of the prophets to anoint him as king in Ramoth-Gilead. 2 Kings chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. And Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, "Get yourself ready, take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth-Gilead. Now when you arrive in that place, look there for Jehu the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and make him rise up from among his associates and take him to an inner room. Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, 'Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel.' Then the door, open the door and flee and do not delay." So God uses, he raises up Jehu, he's anointed as king, and God uses Jehu to overthrow the bloodshed of King Ahaz, who was the worst of all the kings in the northern kingdom. And he actively, King Ahaz, he sought to destroy the lives of the true prophets of the Lord who dwelt in the land, along with murdering Naboth the Jezreelite, just so he could obtain a vineyard that he thought was convenient and good for him. But Naboth didn't want to give up his inheritance, so his wife Jezebel said, I got away. We can kill him. And then King Ahab was like, sweet, I got my vineyard. Because of all this evil, God sent Elijah the prophet to inform him that Ahab and his entire household, along with all his servants, they would come to an end. All of them would come to an end. We jump back to 1 Kings chapter 21 and verse 20. Some of this is just recapping what we went over, but and you'll see where the correction comes in. It says, "So Ahab said to Elijah, 'Have you found me, O my enemy?' And he answered, 'I found you because you've sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I'll bring calamity on you, and I will take away your posterity and will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free.'" Now, focus in upon there what's being told to Ahab from Elijah. Every male in Israel, he'll cut off from Ahab, both bond and free. So more than just his biological descendants, both bond and free, I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin. Interestingly enough, King Ahab does repent, and God shows mercy, and he says that this prophetic calamity will not come in his day, but in the days of his son, because his son still continue to commit atrocities and persecute God's people. And so even though it's delayed, his sons continue in the same sin, and then judgment comes down upon them. 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 24, it says, "The dogs shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel his wife stirred him up. And he behaved very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So it was when Ahab heard those words that he tore his clothes, he put sackcloth on his body, he fasted and he lay in sackcloth, and he went about mourning. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'See how Ahab has humbled himself before me. Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his day. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house.'" And this brings us to the anointing of Jehu. So all of this is all packed into this prophecy that we're reading about. Brings us to the anointing of Jehu in 2 Kings 9, and the bloodshed he will bring upon the house of Ahab through his descendants on King Joram, who continued to persecute the true prophets of the Lord and was still devoted to the false gods of the Amorites, namely Baal. Namely Baal. 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 7. "You shall strike down the house of Ahab your master." This is what's being said to Jehu. "That I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab all the males in Israel, both bond and free. So now I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah." Now when Jehu comes to attack Joram, he's recovering in Jezreel. And Jezebel ends up calling him Zimri, which is an insult that last time we were together, I said, "I don't understand, I don't get it." And some of you were like, "I totally get it right away." And there's some easy evidence for those of you that had a study Bible. Zimri, he was a servant of King Elha, who was the king of Israel, who rose to the throne through treacherous means. And he struck him and killed him so that he could still steal his throne. So he was a traitor to the throne. And so when Jezebel calls Jehu, "Hey, what are you doing here, Zimri?" She's basically calling him a traitor. "You're here to kill your king, so you're a traitor just like him." Well, he's not just like him. He's actually been rightly anointed. He rightly can ascend to the throne because of what the Lord is doing. And so she calls him a traitor. Jehu had a right to the throne, and God had raised Jehu up and anointed him as king, and he was supposed to rid Israel of unrighteousness. And at first, here's the thing, at first, it appears that he is doing it. Like we said, and like we saw last week, he falls short. He's still an evil king. He still falls prey to the sins of Jeroboam the first, and is still given over to that idolatry because he's got to secure people to himself. He can't just trust the Lord. He still allows this idolatry to go on with worshiping the golden calves. And so it appears at first that he is establishing a righteous rule to Israel and punishing those who have introduced wickedness into the land and created stumbling blocks to the true worship of Yahweh. So Jehu comes in and he's doing stuff and it looks like, man, he's cleaning house. He's clearing stuff out. But in a subtle way, Jehu is revealed to be an evil king, and he does go too far with the bloodshed. not executing God's justice but his own, so that he could establish the throne in his own strength, and he still ends up keeping Israel in false worship, even though he destroys all the false prophets of Baal. He does not remove those golden calves. Now, last time we were together, when we talked about Jehu and all the bloodshed he had, I was like, he did it all. He did everything the Lord wanted him to do. But as I've gone back and looked and praise the Lord, there was people that said, no, you know what? Look here. This is where he's gone too far. And I go back and I look, I go, let me test it against Scripture. No, what you're saying is right. I think he did go too far, and here's where he went too far. So we want to unpack that. There are subtle ways Jehu shows his heart to be disloyal to the Lord, even though he carries out some of what the Lord wants. In fact, a lot of what the Lord wants, but not all of what the Lord wants, and then he does stuff that he wants to do. So in the end, Jehu reveals himself to be full of pride, and he's concerned with establishing the throne his way and still leaves Israel in false worship. In 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 8, then a messenger came and told him, saying, they have brought the heads of the king's sons, that is, the sons of King Joram, the grandson of King Ahab. And he said, lay them in two heaps at the entrance of the gate until morning. Now, this is where I had mentioned there's some commentaries will say at this point, you know, Jehu went too far, you know, with this bloodshed. This is just grotesque that he would have these heads in baskets. But this is what the Lord prophesied would happen, and the reason he raised Jehu up. It was to wipe out the household of King Ahaz, of which King Joram was a descendant of. It was all this calamity was going to come upon them. Additionally, John Trapp, he says this, This was suitable to Ahab's sin. He would have sent for baskets of grapes to be reaped and delivered out of Naboth's vineyard at Jezreel, and now the heads of his sons have been delivered in baskets, and they're resting there in the same area. Verse 9, so it was in the morning that he went out and stood and said to all the people, you are righteous. Indeed, I conspired against my master and killed him, but who killed all these? Now know that nothing shall fall to the earth of which the word of the Lord, which the Lord has spoken concerning the house of Ahab, for the Lord has done what he has spoken by his servant Elijah. He's saying, look at all this stuff was prophesied and it's come to pass. So this is a good thing. So Jehu killed all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men and his close acquaintances and his priests, until he left him none remaining. Now, at this juncture is where it can maybe get dicey, and I think it could go one way or the other. All right? So he's killed the household of Ahab. His sons have now perished. But now when they're looking, it says in this verse, it says, he killed all who remained of the household of Ahab in Jezreel. But then there's additional things that are here. It says, and his great men, and his close acquaintances, and his priests, until he left him none remaining. And they'll say, well, he went too far. This is beyond what Elijah predicted. And I think there's ways that maybe that could be true. I think there's ways that this could actually still be in step with everything that Elijah predicted, because it says he wasn't to leave anyone bond or free. And when you read the phrase house of Ahab, in a strict sense, when you read the house of anyone, the house of Abraham, the house of David, the house of Saul, it can refer very strictly just to their descendants. Those that are married in, that have been married to, him, like his wife, or they had multiple wives, they're part of his household, or their children, their descendants, they're part of that household. In a looser sense, where someone is said to be of a person's household, it can refer to all of his servants and close acquaintances who have entered into covenant with him. Let me give you an example. In Genesis chapter 17, verse 23, it says, so Abraham took Ishmael, his son, all who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house. So this is including servants that were a part of Abraham's house. They weren't direct descendants, but they were still counted as part of his house. And they circumcised the flesh in the flesh of their foreskins that very same day. So bond and free, those that were connected to Abraham were a part of his household. Additionally, Jonathan, who was a close friend of King David and the son of King Saul, he made covenant with David, even though he would have been the one to rule after his father, King Saul, died. But he covenanted with the house of David. Why? Because he was the one that was rightly anointed as king. He knew that. And his heart was loyal to David, even more than it was to his father, King Saul. And he wanted to be identified in solidarity with David's house. So in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 14, it says, "And you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And then verse 16 of 1 Samuel 20, "So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies." So Jonathan is seeking to have his house blessed, this close acquaintance of David. He wants his house blessed, and he connects himself to David by entering into covenant with him. And so, if this is what is meant by clarifying there in 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 11, close friends or close acquaintances, then I think Jehu is just clarifying, I wiped out everyone that was of the house of Ahab. Close acquaintances, his priests, all his servants, everything, just like Elijah said, it's all been done. So then even still at this point, he might not have gone too far. Now, if the reading is the other way, maybe he did go too far at this point. I will say is the next step, he definitely does go too far. Where he does go too far is when he kills the brothers of King Ahaziah, the king of Judah, and they were killed there in Jezreel. And we read over that last time, and I left it with the impression that it's all good and Jehu just did everything that was right. This thing is, I would go, this is clearly out of step with what he should have been doing. It says in 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 12, "And he arose and departed and went to Samaria on the way at Beth Eked of the shepherds. And Jehu met with the brothers of Ahaziah, king of Judah, and said, who are you? So they answered, we're the brothers of Ahaziah. We've come down to greet the sons of the king and the sons of the queen mother." Well, guess what? They're dead. You're not going to be able to do it. But they're coming up to honor them. And he said, take them alive. So they took them alive and killed them at the well of Beth Ekred, 42 men. And you go, well, that was just his men that did it. It wasn't him. But it goes and says, and he left none of them. He was part of it. He had them all killed. And so he has an opportunity to speak the truth. Hey, all those guys, they're wiped out. King Joram, his sons, they're wiped out. The Lord's raised me up. And he could start talking about establishing true worship and our hearts being loyal to Yahweh and where their loyalties need to rightly be and where they need to rightly be placed. But instead, in a paranoid move to establish his throne, what does he do? He's like, oh, these guys are coming to worship or to honor the former king and his sons, I need to kill him so I can make sure that my throne is secure, which is the reason why he ends up leaving the golden calves in place too. It's according to his understanding, his wisdom. He takes matters into his own hands through pride, and it's problematic. And even though Jehu seems to be accomplishing what the Lord wants, we can see pride and self-motivation rearing its ugly head. This is important for us to just latch onto as we begin to start thinking about the far-reaching effects of this prophecy. In 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 15, it says, "Now when he departed from there, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he greeted him and said to him, is your heart right, as my heart is towards your heart? And Jehonadab answered, it is. And Jehu said, if it is, give me your hand. And so he gave him his hand, and he took him up into the chariot. And then he said, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. And then they had him ride in his chariot. And when he came to Samaria, he killed all who remained in Ahab in Samaria till he had destroyed them according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoke to Elijah. Now, when he says, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord, it seems to be, in some sense, a way in which that the text itself is tipping the reader off that there is some underlying pride issues in Jehu's own heart. You know, he's like, hey, you check out my zeal. You see how awesome I am? Come with me. And so he comes up in his chariot, and Jehu is ultimately more concerned about his glory and the people's loyalty to him as the king. That's why he has this guy join him in his chariot. So it seems that this man was a respected individual there in northern Israel. So if he had his loyalties to him and he could parade him around in his chariot, then everyone else is going to follow suit. And so he's more concerned about the people's loyalty to him as their king than he is about them worshiping the true and living God and in truth and allowing God just to establish him as king. And it reveals, as we see even further in the text, his stubborn attachment to the golden calves of Jeroboam. He's got that pride. He can't let it go, and he has to do things in his own wisdom. And so even after God uses him to establish a greater sense of true worship, after removing the prophets of Baal, there's this big downfall that comes with him. And this is where the prophecy concerning Jehu telescopes out to the last days. There's going to be another man. There will be another man who is raised up in Israel. And at first, here's the thing. At the first, when you're thinking about the Antichrist, at first, he's going to be one who appears to restore and establish a sense of true worship back in the land. But underneath it all, there's going to be something that is off with this guy. Subtle hints, subtle indicators that will show this guy is off. He's a little bit off. And there's going to be ways in which the true nature of pride and corruption from within this individual, this last day ruler of Israel, is going to be revealed to those who are paying attention. If you're paying attention, you'll see it doesn't line up. And he will persecute any in Israel that he perceives to be a threat to his rule. And he will ultimately be revealed as one who perverts and hinders the true worship of Yahweh in Israel. And it's to this end that I would even begin to suggest that I think Jehu is in a lot of ways a type of the Antichrist. He's a type of the Antichrist. And I think what is mentioned in verse 5 goes on even further to point this out. It says, Hosea chapter 1, verse 5, and it shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Not only does this speak of the destruction that is to take place, the end of Israel and its assimilation being taken off to the Assyrian captivity in the 8th century, that bow being broken by the Assyrians, not only does it speak about that, but it talks about a bow ultimately being broken in the last days. And we'll see, even as we finish out this chapter, that that is indeed the case. And where we read bow, like we mentioned last time, that is just a reference of saying breaking their military power and strength. The bow was like the weapon of choice to have back in the day because you could shoot projectiles. So it's like the equivalent of having a machine gun, right? I'm going to break their machine guns. You're like, oh, you're really you're cutting them off in their power. But if your hope and your trust is just in your military might, it's in the wrong place. It's not that it's wrong for countries to have armies, but if that's where your ultimate hope is at, it's in the wrong place. Our ultimate hope has got to be in the Lord, and he's our defense. And so this is pointing us, I think, even all the way forward to where the bow of the Antichrist is one day ultimately going to be broken. And where is it ultimately going to be broken? We're told in Revelation, in the valley of Jezreel, which is the valley of Armageddon. So breaking the bow of Israel speaks of how Israel trusted in her own military strength, her own military strategy, above and beyond trusting in the Lord. And from what we know about Jezreel, We know that it was a strategic military city for the northern kingdom. It rested along the northwestern end of Mount Gilboa, and it overlooked the Via Maris, which is the way of the sea, as it traversed through the valley of Jezreel. So just a couple of photos so that you can orient yourself and see where Jezreel is at. Our first photo, first image, you can see right at the middle there at towards the bottom, I have Jezreel highlighted in white with a red dot. And the Jezreel Valley is just huge. It's massive. You can see up in the upper right-hand side of the screen, there's the Sea of Galilee. Off to the left-hand side, the Mediterranean Sea. And you can see Megiddo. That is a major, major city in the area, a major military city. And this is the reason why it's called the Jezreel Valley, because you have a big city right there, Jezreel Valley. Also, you have another major city, Megiddo, and that's why it's the Valley of Megiddo or Valley of Armageddon. Next slide. This is the Via Maris, so that you can see the way of the sea. This was a well-traveled pathway going from Cairo all the way to Damascus. So a lot of trade and commerce and things would happen this way, and it would go on up along the Mediterranean Sea and then cut on over there at Haifa to cut through the Jezreel Valley over to the Sea of Galilee, then on up to Damascus. And the next slide, that valley, if you were there and Jezreel was coming on south. And now, the last image I'll show you, this is Tel Jezreel, where they've actually found the city now, and they're digging it up and they're excavating it. And I don't think that they are done excavating so far as what I could tell from the information I was able to find. Now, I didn't spend tons of hours into finding out how much I could see about the modern dig of Jezreel, but what they do know is that this place was starting to be stacked to the gills as a military outpost so that they could put a lot of hope in using Jezreel to stop problems coming through the valley of Jezreel. And so this is a 3D model reconstruction of images taken. I don't know if it's with a drone or with a satellite, but it looked cool, and so I thought I'd show it to you guys so that you could see it. The northern kingdom of Israel relied on her own strength, on her own power, on her own economic prosperity, on false alliances with other countries so that they could stand against Assyria instead of trusting the Lord. And we've seen previously, according to God's own promise, even before they went into the promised land, if you trust me, I'll make sure to defend you. I'll make sure to be there for you. But what does Israel do time and time again? They fail to trust the Lord. They take matters into their own hand. They're given over to false worship, and then what happens? They're given over to destruction. And so, this compromise, which was a compromise ultimately in what? Putting their hope in military strength, putting their hope in foreign alliances, it was a compromise in worship. At the end of the day, it was a compromise in worship. Because if God was to ultimately be their defense, when you start looking to other places, you're worshiping the wrong thing. You're putting your hope and trust in the wrong area. This is where the spiritual adultery comes in. So they trusted in the strength of Samaria as their capital city of the northern kingdom, and they trusted in the strength of Jezreel to prevent enemies coming down to Samaria. Interestingly enough, the last king of Jehu's house, which is Zechariah, who is the son of Jeroboam II, right, who is the one who is alive during the prophecy of Hosea, right, while he's prophesying, interestingly enough, King Zechariah is struck dead in the valley of Jezreel, in what seems to be the very same location that Jehu would have struck down King Azariah's sons at Beth Ekred, for we're told that Zechariah was struck down at Ibleam. In 2 Kings chapter 15 and verse 10, it says, "Then Shallum, the son of Jabesh, conspired against him and struck and killed him in front of the people." That is Zechariah. He struck and killed Zechariah in front of the people. and he reigned in his place. Now that phrase, in front of the people, is translated, it can also be translated as Ibla'im, and that is exactly how the ESV translates that passage. 2 Kings 15:10, in the ESV it says, Shallum, the son of Jabesh, conspired against him and struck him down at Ibla'im and put him to death and reigned in his place. So now, let me show you a picture where Ibla'im is at. There's the valley of Jezreel. And if you look just north of where Ibla'im is on the map, you'll see that's where Jezreel is. And here's Ibla'im in the valley of Jezreel. This is where Zechariah is cut down. It comes to an end. It all comes to an end here. Jehu's household comes to an end. His rule comes to an end in the valley of Jezreel. God has predicted massive things that would happen down in this valley, down in the Jezreel Valley, also known as the Valley of Megiddo. It is a place where God has done a lot of scattering, as it were. He's done a lot of scattering, and he has brought about great defeats here in this valley. And the word Jezreel, it literally means God sows. God sows. It's because it's a fertile valley. You can grow a lot of stuff in this valley. God sows. Now think about this. How does a farmer sow seed? By scattering it. You scatter it on out. That's how a farmer grows seed. And after it's scattered, even though that seed dies in the ground, it can bring forth some abundant fruit. By the time we get to the end of this chapter, I think you're going to see that all this scattering and defeat in Jezreel lends itself ultimately to the greatest victory and fruitfulness that God intends to bring about here in this very same valley in the last days. Verse 6 of Hosea 1, and she conceived again and bore a daughter. Then God said to him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, by horses or horsemen. God said, I'll save Judah. I'll just do it. They won't have to do anything. I'll save them. But Israel's going to come to an end. God has been patient and long-suffering with the house of Israel for a long time. But there comes a time when his patience is up, when his patience is finally up. He is long-suffering. But there comes a time when judgment is going to have to break loose, when people refuse to repent. Judgment must be sent forth, and God has given Israel hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years since the time of Jeroboam the first, so that they could begin to turn and trust in him alone, so that he could be their defense, he could be their peace, he could be their comfort. And instead, what do? They trust in their wealth, their might, other gods, their own understanding. They are committing adultery spiritually on the Lord time and time again. And so the northern kingdom is eventually just handed over to the Assyrians, defeated by the Assyrians and taken into captivity. But Judah, God says he will continue to extend them mercy. Why? Why does he continue to extend mercy to Judah? It's because they had kings from time to time, you know what? And actually listened to the words of the prophets. He said, maybe I should repent. Maybe I should walk in the ways of the Lord. And they had godly kings in Judah. And Hezekiah happened to be one of those godly kings when the Assyrians came to overthrow Jerusalem. Hezekiah was a godly king who trusted the Lord and the word of the prophets, and he sought the Lord, and guess what? God delivered them. He protected them. 2 Kings chapter 19 and verse 14. Hezekiah is receiving a message from the Assyrians about how Judah and Jerusalem are never going to stand because look at what the Assyrians have done. Look at the ways we've overthrown all of the surrounding peoples, and none of their gods could save them. What makes you think that your God's going to save you? Verse 14, 2 Kings 19, and Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers, and he read it, and Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Look at that. What military strategy you got, Hezekiah? I'm going to take this message and spread it before the Lord. Hezekiah prayed before the Lord, and he said, O Lord, O God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone, and of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord, our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. Guess what? God came through, just like he promised he would. If Israel would trust, if his people would turn to him and trust in him, he would hear from heaven, and he would be their defense. And God came to his defense. He came to their aid. As the angel of the Lord went forth, and he killed 185,000 Assyrians who were encamped against Jerusalem. You can finish reading out the chapter and you'll see. It's easy for us to want to compromise, I think, brothers and sisters, with worldly methods, worldly ways of securing our prosperity, our hope, our peace, our comfort. There's a lot of temptation to do it, because it seems to provide just instant results. It seems to, in our head, it seems to work out. But we can't give in to that thinking. We need to first and foremost trust in the Lord. Not lean in on our own understanding, but trust in what God has said. Trust in his provision. Because when it really comes right down to it, like the northern kingdom, the things that they thought were going to provide them safety, when it really came right down to it, it all let them down. And the same's true for us. If we put our hope and trust in the wrong thing, in the end, it's going to let us down. Only the Lord is going to be able to uphold us. Only the Lord, when it really counts, when it comes right down to it, only he's able to save us from our sin, from hell. Only he is the one who has the victory over death. When it comes right down to it, there's only one person we should be putting our hope and trust in, and that is the Lord. Verse 8 of Hosea 1. Now when she had weaned Lo Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Then God said, call his name Lo Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. We might read this and think, well, God has given up on Israel altogether, right? Because he says, call him Lo Ami. You're no longer my people. But this is a message to the stubborn and rebellious generation of that day. You're no longer my people. We'll see in the very next passage, God is not through with Israel yet, and he will faithfully keep all of his covenant promises. So it's worth noting that this is Gomer's third child, too. And Lo Ami appears to be a child born out of adultery that's not Hosea's biological child, because he's named Lo Ami. Not mine. You don't belong to me. Notice the patience and long-suffering of God's nature that's just embedded into the text for us. Those who are rebellious, resisting his call to repent, we can see that God is patient and long-suffering in the phrase, when she had weaned. When she had weaned. Now think about what this implies. We're talking about a mom nursing her child. And in that day, the normal time in which a child would nurse is up to 3 to 4 years. And while a mother is feeding and nursing her child, typically, not always, but typically, a lot of what will happen is it will make it so that she's not fertile. She doesn't have her normal menstrual cycle while she's breastfeeding. So now when this child is weaned, after 3 to 4 years, so think about this, first child, you're going to nurse them till they wean. Second child, nurse them till they wean. Now this third child, that's a lot of patience and long-suffering on God's part as Hosea is prophesying. You know, we could read through this and it's just boom, boom, boom. Oh, I guess now judgment comes. God is patient and long-suffering. Long-suffering. Like 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord One day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And Peter is saying this. He's reminding his readers of this in light of those who would presume upon God's long-suffering, merciful nature. In fact, God's so long-suffering and so merciful that he says before that verse we just read in verses 3 and 4, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. God has been extending mercy for a long time. So much so that they're just presuming, whatever, this can't even be true. You keep saying that the Lord's going to come and there's going to be judgment. Where is it? Things just keep going the way that they are. Well, you are presuming upon his mercy way too much, just as Israel presumed upon the Lord's mercy far too much for far too long. And just as God was patient and long-suffering and withheld judgment and extended mercy, and the time was up and Israel was finally handed over to judgment, the same will happen for this world. The same will happen for this world. And God will judge. We'll wrap this out here. Verse 10 of Hosea 1, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. He hasn't given up on his promise. God will be faithful and true to his covenant promise towards Israel. Even though Israel is still to this day unfaithful to the Lord, he will yet be faithful to bring them back to himself. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there it shall be said to them, you are sons of the living God. Where was Israel told they are not my people? They're in Jezreel. They're in the promised land, where they were supposed to honor the Lord alone, but it is there in the valley of Jezreel and in the promised land that a massive turn of events are going to take place, and Israel is going to be regathered and renewed, and they shall be called sons of the living God. There's going to be a reversal. Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head. They're going to have one leader. It's no longer going to be a divided kingdom. They'll have one leader. And this is fulfilled in the last days, just as predicted in Ezekiel chapter 37. You could read that on your own. And they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Great is going to be that. When God does this, great is going to be that day. This passage is pointing us all the way forward to the last days, where we're told that the Antichrist will be defeated in Jezreel. He's going to be defeated in Jezreel. And when he's defeated, guess what? God establishes the millennial kingdom. Guess what? They have one king over them. That is King Jesus, the Messiah, Israel's Messiah. They have one head over there. They're no longer divided. God accomplishes something altogether great in the valley of Jezreel. In Revelation chapter 16 and verse 12, it says, then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and the water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming up out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. The Antichrist gathers up world rulers under demonic deception to go to the Valley of Armageddon to fight Jesus, to fight the Messiah at his return. And it's going to be a great defeat. They're not going to win. He is going to bring a scattering like never before of the Antichrist. But that's going to reap a tremendous harvest. A massive fruit is going to come out of it. Verse 15, behold, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. This prophecy in Hosea is pointing us to what is said even here in the book of Revelation. What God is going to do. God himself is going to come to Israel's aid in the end. And Jesus, we read in Revelation 19, returns on a white horse with a sword that comes out of his mouth, and the beast and the false prophet, along with his army, they are utterly defeated, utterly scattered. Jesus, the God-man, Israel's Messiah, delivers Israel from all her enemies, and he will, in the end, be Israel's peace and security. He alone. True worship will be restored the way God always wanted it. It will be restored in Israel. He not only scatters in Jezreel, Jesus, Israel, Messiah, is going to bring to himself a great harvest and regather a spiritually renewed Israel before him. Jews who have finally come to see that Jesus is their Messiah, they will be regathered there. And they will be true and faithful to him. And great is his ability to save. Guess what? It's not going to depend upon Israel to bring about deliverance. God himself is going to do it. When Israel finally turns to Jesus and they're like, we're in a mess. This Antichrist thing's out of control. We've forsaken you and we turn ourselves to you. He shows up. He's faithful to deliver. Now, we look ahead to what's going on to Israel right now. Know this, that God is faithful to keep his promises with Israel, and he's faithful to keep his promises with you. And so, if you ever start to be tempted to think, I should trust in this thing over here. It can satisfy me. Can't satisfy you the way the Lord can. I'm going to look to this thing to deliver me. You know, it makes sense to me. Instead of first and foremost trusting in the Lord, don't do it. Just allow tonight just to forever clarify. I'm going to trust in the Lord. And now that it's Valentine's Day, brothers and sisters, we also ought to think about this. If Christ alone is the one who satisfies, if God himself is where our hope is supposed to be anchored, we can have more of him whenever we want. Whenever we want. I heard one pastor say this as he was talking about the Song of Solomon. He said, the grass is not greener on the other side. The grass is greener where you water it. Now he's referring to marriages. That's just some good advice when it comes to Valentine's Day. But that's also true spiritually as well. Grass is greener where you water it. You spend time pouring yourself into your relationship with the Lord, it's going to blossom. If it's all dry like my backyard is right now, you know, it's like, guess what? Springtime comes, I start turning on the water, the grass greens up. Same time, when we start pouring energy and effort into watering our relationship with the Lord, grass is greener where you water it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this evening. And Lord, we look forward to you keeping your promise to Israel. God, you are going to bring about a great deliverance. You're going to bring about before this deliverance of Israel is to take place, a defeat of her enemy must take place. That enemy has yet to arise on the scene, but we know that he's going to come, and he's going to come in a lot of ways, the way that Jehu came. He'll appear to be doing what's right. He'll seem to eradicate false worship, but ultimately, through his own pride, ways in which those that will be paying attention, those that know the scriptures, they'll be able to understand and see, this guy doesn't measure up. He's not the one we ought to put our hope and trust in. And then ultimately, what will be revealed is, he's not steering Israel away from false worship. He's propping himself up to be worshiped. And so, Lord, we look forward to you keeping all of your promises to Israel. But God, we thank you that even now we can trust you to keep all your promises towards us and your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.